Good morning, church. Glad y'all have gathered on this Lord's Day. It's wonderful to hear y'all sing and certainly fellowship and bear one another's burdens and rejoice in one another's joy. And we gather now together to look at God's Word. And so you can find your way to Luke chapter 9. If you've been here, that is no shock. Wow, there's extra lights on up here today. Oh, man. I feel like a movie star up here. All right. Luke chapter 9. We began this chapter last week, and we're going to continue it this morning. Let me just remind you of a few things as we look at Luke 9 this morning. It's hard to always pin down a date. The Bible's not necessarily concerned with specific dates in terms of the ministry of Christ, but we would say this is certainly the first century A.D. in Israel. If you press me, I would say it's 29 A.D., and likely as we come to Luke chapter 9, it's the spring of 29 A.D., again, give or take a few years, months, weeks. But we're looking at the life of Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. We know that. He lived for 30 years or so in Nazareth, a sinless life, and then he entered ministry. And at this point, he's been in ministry for some time. He began in Judea, the southern region of Israel. And then he made his way to Galilee. And this is where we've spent the majority of our time with Jesus and Luke's gospel, in this northern region of Israel, a very blue-collar region far away from the ivory towers of Judaism that are in Jerusalem. And so we're likely in the spring of 29 AD. Jesus has been in Galilee for some time, but he's about ready to leave Galilee. He's been ministering there, we would guess, around 18 months or so at this point, but he's going to leave Galilee because he has an appointment with the cross. Jesus knows the plan of the Father. He's going to die for the sins of his people. And when we get down further into Luke chapter 9, we've already mentioned the fact that in verse 51, Jesus really transitions from Galilee and sets his face toward Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem where he will be arrested. He will go through a series of mock trials. He will be crucified and he will also be resurrected. And he will also ascend back to heaven from the area around Jerusalem. And so, as he prepares to leave Galilee, and remember, this is where Jesus grew up. This is his hometown in a sense from a human perspective. He grew up in Nazareth, a small little town in Galilee. And so Jesus has ministered in Galilee, and though it's his hometown, he's faced a lot of rejection in Galilee, and he will leave. He's going to leave Galilee. And in fact, as we look at the timetable of his life, in a little over a year, he will be arrested and crucified. And so we're right before Passover of 29 AD, and it looks like Jesus was crucified on Passover of 30 AD. And so this is really the end of his ministry, really the beginning of the end of his ministry. But instead of considering his own plight, instead of considering his own circumstances, his own anxiety of what will lie ahead, Christ knows that the cross lies before him. But as we see him in Galilee, he's looking toward others. He's continuing to preach. Jesus was a preacher. This is his main ministry. He is a teacher, a preacher. Yes, he does miracles. Yes, he cast out demons. But the main ministry of Jesus Christ is to preach. And he would take the Old Testament. He would point to himself in the Old Testament. He would say, I am the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis 3, all the way through the book of Psalms, all the way into the major and minor prophets. Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, come to take away the sins of his people. And so Jesus is a preacher. And even though the cross is fast approaching, he's still preaching. But we saw last week, he's now going to share the load of the preaching by sending out the 12 apostles, the men that Jesus called. And we saw their ministry really begin last week in the first six verses of Luke chapter 9. They went out and preached in Galilee. Now, when we get to the verses before us this morning in verses 7 and 9, we're going to see the effects of their preaching. This is going to be really a nice snapshot. There are more effects of preaching, but we're going to get a very concentrated view of what occurred because of the apostles' preaching. And so look at verse 7 with me of Luke chapter 9. And we're only going to look at three verses this morning, from verse 7 down to verse 9. And so just follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is Luke 9, verse 7 down to verse 9. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening. And he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. In 1997, the Lord broke through the darkness of my heart, the darkness of my sin. He filled my heart with a faith and a repentance to trust in Christ. That was 1997. It's hard to believe as I was looking at my notes this morning. It's almost 27 years ago. It was in November of 1997 when the Lord graciously saved me. And in the weeks that followed my salvation, the months that followed my salvation, even I would say the year that followed my salvation, a thing happens in your heart, and I'm sure it's happening to anybody in here who's a believer. First of all, after salvation, you begin to see the depth of sin in your own heart, right? You begin to put off the old man and the old woman, and you begin to put on Christ. You begin to identify wickedness in your life, and by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Scripture in our lives move from darkness to light, right? God saves us, and everything about our life changes, and we're really alerted to unrighteousness that's really everywhere in our lives. But not only are we alerted to unrighteousness and wickedness in our heart, the world takes on a new unrighteousness that we've never seen before. Prior to salvation, the world was our place to play. It offered us more darkness and more evil to take part in. And yet salvation reveals the wickedness of our hearts, but then it begins to reveal the wickedness of the world around us. And we see that. I mean, I've been saved for going on 27 years now, and I still am uncovering sin in my heart, and I'm still uncovering sin in the world around me. I mean, this is the progress of sanctification that's taking place in our hearts all the time as believers. But in those early days of salvation, as I was quote unquote beginning to clean up and identify sin in my life, I was also figuring out how can I help the world around me? Because I didn't want to continue in sin, and I was certainly upset at the sin I saw around me and other people. And so how could I, as I worked on my own heart, began to quote-unquote work on the environment around me? How could I impact the world? How could I convince the world that the work that Christ had done in me, that he could do the same work in their hearts? In other words, how could I increase righteousness in the world? Which is all a desire, I think, of every believer's heart. We want a more righteous world. We want to make the world better in terms of its obedience to biblical truth. And so we're all faced with a question, I think, after salvation. How can we serve that? How can we increase righteousness? Nobody gets saved and wants the world to grow more wicked. So how do we take on the battle in our own hearts, but also in the world around us? Well, in those days, in my mind, the answer was quite simple. And many of you know this story. I've alluded to it many times in my life. I decided politics would be the way that I would increase righteousness in the world. I would figure out a way to affect change through the ballot box. Now, at the time, I had a dear friend. He wasn't necessarily discipling me, but he saw my heart growing in that area. And he simply set me down and said, look, but I understand your desire to want to live more righteously and want to see the world more righteous. But understand that God's ordained means of increasing righteousness is not the ballot box. It's not the political arena. The way that God brings righteousness into the world is through preaching and teaching. That's how righteousness spreads in the world. It spreads as God's word is opened, and either one-on-one you counsel someone, 1 on 100 you preach to someone, 1 on 30 you teach a Sunday school class, 1 on however many you have a ministry, and you take God's word and you spread God's word. That friend sent me down and he told me that. And I remember thinking as a young believer, I remember thinking, what? Preaching and teaching? Well, y'all been preaching and teaching a long time, and look how the world's going. You're telling me that preaching works? That teaching the word of God is effective? I remember thinking that as a young believer. In my mind, at that point, preaching and teaching seemed so slow, so painstaking. I mean, how could you ever hope for large-scale revival and repentance and righteousness in a culture by simply preaching and teaching? It seemed to be such an impossible way to expand righteousness. I mean, in my mind, wouldn't it be better to get a righteous law passed Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that bring more wide-scale righteousness in the world if we get the right laws passed? I mean, wouldn't it be more beneficial to righteousness to get more righteous politicians elected? I mean, that was my mind and how I thought. I mean, wouldn't it be better for me to talk to my neighbor about how politics was corrupt? Wouldn't it be better for me to share the influence of politics in their life? I mean, preaching and teaching. I mean, who does that, right? Really? That's the way to increase righteousness? I mean, again, it seems so archaic, old-fashioned to preach, too simplified. In my mind, again, preaching had been around for a long time, and now the world in 1997 was already in trouble. So I chose the path of politics for a few years. I went that route, was discipled by another person that was very heavily involved, another Christian that was heavily involved in politics. And how did my foray in the political world, the political ministry go? Well, my name's Bud Moss, and I'm a preacher of the gospel today, just to let you know how my experience went. That's not saying that politics is the wrong route for everybody, but we also need to understand that the greatest way to bring righteousness into the world is not through a ballot box. It's through the proclamation of truth. God saves people one heart at a time. And hearts transformed by the gospel live differently. They live differently. Their lives are changed drastically by the gospel. And so slowly I began to submit myself to God's plan for widespread righteousness. In order to see righteousness grow, I recognized the need to understand and preach God's word. Now, not everybody's called to pastoral ministry. I understand that. But everybody's called, in a sense, to understand the Word of God so we can take the Word of God and deliver it to other people. However form that takes in your life, that is the call in your life. And as you do that faithfully, guess what happens? God brings righteousness in your life, but also in the lives of others around you. And so that was a difficult lesson for me to learn. It took me a while to understand the power of the preached word, the power of the taught word, the power of just the studied word, the power of the word that just goes out in a ministry that you do. And yet, God's word is effective. In fact, when you get to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus gathers the apostles together for one last time and he tells them to go, and the point of that passage is to make disciples, and what are they to do as they make disciples? Teach them the word of God. And why is it important for disciples to know the word of God? Because they will take the word of God and deliver it to others. Paul told Timothy the same thing. As I have trained you, Timothy, you take what I've told you and you take the word and you give it to others. And that's how the word of God works. It does work, in a sense, from a human perspective, very slow. It works in our hearts. And what do we do in our hearts? We take that word and we give it to others. And what do? If they're believers, they take the word and give it to others. And the word of God is effective. And in a sense, I'm probably preaching to the choir this morning. I hope all of you have that same conviction in your heart about the effectiveness of spreading righteousness. Righteousness spreads through the preached word, through the taught word. This is what the church is called to do. This is who we are. The church has tried the political arena, still trying the political arena, has tried it for a long time. The church has gone all the way from the moral majority to a church now that preaches a social gospel. I mean, they've gone all over the board trying to get involved in politics. And I understand why the church has taken that role on. I understand the frustration that is often seen at the quote-unquote ineffectiveness of preaching. But I can assure you, based upon Scripture, the preached word is not ineffective. The taught word is not ineffective. God's word is very effective. In fact, if you're saved today, guess what led you to salvation? The word of God. That's what the book of Romans says. Faith comes by hearing what? The word of Christ. So the word is effective. It leads people to salvation. It changes lives. It may not change them on a mass scale like we want at times, but it changes lives. And so there's no better way, in a sense, to increase righteousness in the world than to preach the gospel. There's no better way to revive a nation than to preach the gospel. In fact, someone asked me the other day, just in passing, heard I was a preacher, and they said, what's the purpose of the church in the world? What is the purpose of the church in the world in this day? That was kind of on their mind. In this culture, I said, the church is called to preach and teach the gospel. That is our function. That is our mission. We are preachers and teachers of the word. And why are we? Because we follow Christ. And what was Christ? A preacher and teacher of the word. This is who the church is. The only question for you is, are you willing to submit to God's plan for that? Or do you know a better way to increase righteousness? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage that's going to talk about the effectiveness of preaching. The effectiveness of teaching. I don't want you to think this is just me talking about the need for pulpit ministry. This is me telling you as a church, there's a need for the ministry of the word in your life in some way. You're to take the word of God, you're to live by the word of God, first of all, and then you're to train others to do the same. That is what ministry is all about. And we get that model, not from me, not from my, ingenuity, from my cleverness. We get the model of preaching and teaching right here in Luke chapter 9. We saw it last week in the first 6 verses when Jesus sent the apostles out. Now, he could have sent these men out to do all sorts of things in the world, but what did he send them out to do? We saw it in the first 6 verses. He sent them out in verse 2 of Luke chapter 9 to preach the kingdom of God. That was their mission. That was their ministry. Now, again, in a sense, maybe they had a choice. Maybe they could have said, you know what, Jesus, I really don't want to do that. I really don't want to go out and preach. I mean, you're the preacher, right? Why don't you preach? I think I'll try other ways. I mean, remember, one of the apostles is a political terrorist. There's one in the group that was a former political terrorist. I'm sure he's thinking, I know a way to increase righteousness in the world, right? We'll just kill all the people that aren't righteous. And so there was a choice in a sense for these men, but thankfully they submitted to Christ and they went out and they preached. Just in this short little stint in Galilee, and they preached. And guess what? Their preaching bore fruit. It bore fruit. And we're going to see that fruit this morning. We're going to see the fruit of preaching right here in verses 7-9. And it's really an interesting text. But as I came to it, one thing that really bogged my mind at looking at verses 7-9 of Luke 9 is, why is it here? Why does Luke, this historian, this physician, very detailed man, why does he give us the details of verses 7-9? Well, I think it really points to the effectiveness of preaching. Preaching is effective. And this is one outcome of preaching. And so if you look at your outline, I'm just going to give you 3 outcomes of the apostles' preaching in Luke chapter 9. 3 outcomes of the apostles' preaching in Luke chapter 9. They're on the screen. The preaching of the kingdom of God is proliferating. It's another word for spreading. I needed a P, and so proliferating. That sounds good. You can talk about that vocabulary word. And all of you students, man, you'll know that on SAT. But the preaching of the kingdom of God is proliferating. Number 2, the preaching of the kingdom of God is perplexing. And number 3, the preaching of the kingdom of God is polarizing. Now let's look at verse 7 again. Look at verse 7 of Luke chapter 9. I'm going to stop us halfway through the verse. Verse 7 says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening." Now, the first point I want to make right here about the apostles' preaching is that the apostles' preaching spread. It spread. The preaching of the word impacts beyond the people that hear it. Yes, there was an initial audience for the hearing of the preaching, but the preaching that these apostles did in Galilee and this ministry blitz, it spread all the way to Herod. In fact, that's what you see right there in verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch, he's the ruler over Galilee. We'll talk about more about him in a minute. He heard, it reached his ears, all that was happening. And what was happening? These apostles were sent out to preach all over Galilee. And that preaching reached a man named Herod. And I think there's a good lesson for all of us, certainly from my heart, for your heart, anybody that teaches the word. And remember, all scripture, I mean, all ministry is based upon the ministry of the word. All ministry, whatever ministry you're doing, should include and be based upon the word of God and should focus on spreading the word of God. And so as we do ministry, one thing that's very important to remember is that our teaching can spread beyond our initial audience. Our teaching and preaching can spread beyond our initial audience. It can reach some of the highest of positions and even some of the lowest of places. It's not just going up that we want the word to do. We want the word also to go down in a sense. And the word does do that. In fact, if you look at Herod right here, it's highly unlikely that he ever sat in on the sermon of one of these apostles. I mean, he's likely not gathered to hear these apostles preach. So the word had to get back to him. What they were doing had to get back to him. Their preaching had to hit
had to hit his ears. And that's so important to remember as we do ministry. Right, as we prepare messages, as we teach, as we instruct others, as we counsel people one-on-one, all counseling is based upon the Word, all teaching is based upon the Word, all preaching is based upon the Word. And so as we train ourselves in the Word, to use the Word in someone else's life, we need to recognize that Word can go beyond the person we're ministering to. It can go beyond their life. It can go as far as the Lord wants it to go. I mean, these 12 men set out to preach, and yet their preaching garnered Herod's attention. Again, this ruler over Galilee. Remember, Galilee's an area in the northern region. It's about 50 by 20 miles. Not a huge region, but Herod rules a pretty large region up here. There's about 200 towns in Galilee, and Herod's the ruler over all of them, and these men are preaching all in his region, and the word of their preaching reaches his ears. Remember, church, you never know who's listening as you preach the word of God. You never know who will be listening as you preach the word of God, teach the word of God. So study like you're preparing for the greatest audience ever. And in a sense, you are, because God's always listening, right? So you want to get the word right. You want to study to show yourself approved. As a workman, it's not ashamed of your study. It's not ashamed of what you're going to teach. And so the preached word is effective. It moves out into the world in all directions, up, down, and sideways. And that first truth of verse 7 is very important. Herod heard. He heard of this preaching that was going on in his region. And it's a good reminder, as we take the word of God, you're passing on eternal truth, but you're also taking God's word and you're allowing God to use that word and send that word wherever he wants to send it. That's so important. The word of God has the power to reach around the world because the God of the word has the power to send the word all around the world. I mean, you want to be effective. You want to spread righteousness, right? You want to trust in a local politician, or you want to trust in the God of all creation? God has the power to send his word anywhere. And he does. He did it right here in Galilee. And this is why I also get frustrated, as a side note, with the church. And it's always been around. And I'm not saying I wasn't in this boat for a while. But the church always has this longing to have a celebrity Christian. Well, we always want a celebrity Christian, right? It was, you know, for a while there, it was Tim Tebow, right? Celebrity Christian. It was the Duggar family on TV, you know, celebrity Christian family. I heard Kanye West got saved. That's not going too well if you're checking up on Kanye. But we always long for a celebrity Christian. Why do we want a celebrity Christian? Because we want influence. Oh, if a celebrity or an athlete would get saved, they could do so much for Christ. You're underestimating God. How about that for a celebrity? How much influence does the Lord have in the world? And so as we die, as we struggle, and as we want world recognition, we often forget we serve the God of the entire world. So study his word, know his word, teach his word, and God can take his word to the highest of places and to the lowest of places. And he can put it in exactly whose ears he wants his word to go into. Right? God brings the influence if we're faithful to study and teach his word in our homes, to our kids, in our families, to our extended family, at work. This is why the word is so important for us to study. It's clearly for personal benefit, personal sanctification, but also for God to take the word that we study, that we pass on faithfully, and for God to use that word and bring it where he wants it to go. I don't worry about, and I'm not saying I haven't ever struggled with that, right? I've studied for Sunday school lessons before in the past, before I was a pastor, and two people would show up. One person would show up. And you're always like so deflated, right? What's one person, two people? You almost want to change your lesson. You're like, I don't know if I want to do this lesson. It's a really good lesson, and I'm going to waste it on two people. And yet, the faithfulness of the preacher, the faithfulness of the teacher, is to understand, take the word, put it in whoever's ears show up, and God will do the rest. He'll do the rest. We serve the God of all creation. God takes his word and uses his word wherever he wants it to go. And this word, in this case, reached the ears of Herod. Now, let's take a little bit of a break to talk about Herod. There's a lot of Herods in the New Testament. People get confused about Herod. There's Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. There's Herod Agrippa. There's Herod Agrippa II. So we always got to sort out the Herods. And so I want to give you a little bit of background on this Herod, because it's going to be very important as this text unfolds to understand who this Herod is. Now, the first Herod that probably comes to your mind when you hear the word Herod is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the ruler over all of Israel when Jesus was born. Herod the Great was the one who ordered all the male children under two in the vicinity around Bethlehem to be killed. That's Herod the Great. He ruled around the birth of Christ. He died, we think, around 4 BC is when Herod the Great died. Now, Herod the Great was great only in a sense in terms of his own ego. That was the only thing he was great about. He was a very wicked man. He gave himself the title Herod the Great because he was arrogant. He was a man who was really hated by the Jews he ruled over because Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was from the country of Edom. Edom was to the east of Israel. It was the descendants of Esau. And we know how God felt about Esau. God loved Jacob but hated Esau. And the Edomites were always a thorn in Israel's side. And Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was a descendant of the Edomites. And he simply went to Rome and said, hey, I want to rule over Israel. And the Romans gave Herod the Great rule over all of Israel. And the Israelites, the Jews didn't like Herod. They didn't see him as a true Jewish person. And so Herod the Great was a difficult man to say the least. But when he passed away in 4 BC, he had four difficult sons that he really turned the kingdom over to. In fact, Israel was split up into four parts. And each son of Herod the Great got a portion of the split up, the breakup. And this Herod right here is one of Herod the Great's sons. He's Herod Antipas. That's how he can be noted. Herod Antipas. And he ruled over Galilee. He didn't get the entire area of Israel. He got the region around Galilee and a little bit more. But he's the ruler over Galilee. And he's also a Herod that Jesus will stand before in a trial, one of the mock trials that Jesus faces before his crucifixion. He will stand before Herod. In fact, we'll get to that trial later this morning. And so this Herod is the son of Herod the Great, and he followed right in his dad's footsteps. He was also a very wicked man. Herod Antipas was a very wicked man. This is the Herod that had John the Baptist killed. It's a very important truth as we look at this passage this morning. This Herod ordered the execution of John the Baptist. And why did this Herod, Herod Antipas, have John the Baptist killed? Because John the Baptist exposed his sin. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. And he took on Herod. Herod was a very wicked man, very wicked politician. And John the Baptist exposed his sin. And Herod's sins were numerous, but one of his greatest sins was Herod stole his brother's wife. This Herod had a brother, I think Philip. Philip actually married another brother's daughter. Philip married his niece. Herod went over to visit Philip. He also fell in love with his niece, and he talked his niece into leaving Philip and marrying him. This woman became known as Herodias. This was Herod Antipas' wife, Herodias. And Herod Antipas and Herodias would have children. And as sick as Herod Antipas was, one of the sickest things he did was he had a lust for his own daughter. She danced one day and he had a lust for her. And he says, I'll give you up half the kingdom. And so this daughter went to her mother Herodias and said, okay, mom, what do we want? Dad's giving away up to half the kingdom. And what did Herodias ask for? I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And why did Herodias want John the Baptist's head on a platter? Because John the Baptist had exposed her sin with Herod. If you ever find yourself underestimating how much sinners hate to have their sin exposed, always remember Herodias. She could have had half the kingdom, but she hated the fact that her sin was exposed so much. When given the opportunity, she simply said, give me the preacher's head on the platter. And Herod, not wanting to embarrass himself, even though he had a little interest in John the Baptist and liked to listen to him preach a little bit, Herod had to order for John the Baptist to be executed. And in fact, that execution, strangely enough, Luke doesn't tell us, but you know when that execution happened? It seems to have happened right in conjunction as Jesus sent the apostles out to preach. Luke doesn't give us that detail. If you look at Mark's account of this, Herod's chopping off John the Baptist's head probably happened as these apostles were all over Galilee preaching. If not during that ministry, right before Jesus sent them out. It happened really close to what we're looking at right here. And so Herod, again, orders for John the Baptist's head. And that's going to be very important in just a minute. Now, what I want to note right here before we move on is this. The preaching of God's kingdom is effective. It can reach heads of state. It can reach rulers of areas. God's word is effective. And you know why it's effective? Because God said it would be effective. God ordained preaching as the effective means of spreading righteousness in the world. I don't tell you to do this much, but I want you to turn to Isaiah 55. Turn to Isaiah 55. We got to go here real quick. We'll come right back to Luke 9. This will sound like a very familiar passage to your ears, but I want to really undergird the effectiveness of God's word being taught. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah is preaching to Israel. And he says this to Israel, verse 6 of Isaiah 55, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. My ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." All right, here we go. Listen to this, church. "So my word, be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." In the Old Testament, what did God say about his word? "I use my word to accomplish my purpose. My word goes out, it does not return void." What does that mean? The word going out today in your heart is doing two things, two options. It's either hardening you to truth or softening you to truth. That's it. The word works all the time. If you're sitting here and have no idea what I said for the past 5 minutes, your heart has been hardened to the word. If you're sitting here hanging on every word, can't wait to see what follows rest in the text, your heart is being softened by the word. God's word accomplishes his purpose. God sends it out. And what does he say right there in the context of Isaiah 55? "I know that my thoughts aren't like your thoughts." In other words, I think there's a sense in which sometimes the things that we think will work are not what God knows will work. God accomplishes his purpose in very strange ways. And God will send his word out, and it will return to him, and it will accomplish what God said for it to accomplish. And we will see, as God's word was preached through the apostles, it had an effect on Herod's heart. We'll find that out later on this morning. But understand, church, God could have chosen any number of ways to bring righteousness and salvation to the world, but he chose the preached word, the taught word. And so we want to certainly be focused on the word. As we do ministry, as we live our lives, being obedient to the word, but also sending that word away from our lives into the lives of others and trusting God to use it for his glory. Now that we've seen who Herod is, and now we've seen the effectiveness and how the word spreads, I want you to look at a second effect of preaching, a second outcome of the apostles' preaching. In verse 7, the end of verse 7, all the way through verse 8, the preaching of the kingdom of God is perplexing. Perplexing. Look at verse 7 again. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again." Now remember, as these 12 apostles went, they were sent out by Christ, and they preached, they would be preaching about Christ. That would be the focus of their ministry. In that day, in that particular context, Christ was present on the earth. They were preaching that the King of the kingdom was present. He was there. Right? I preach of Christ as King of the kingdom. I preach of a king who's going to return. But the apostles were preaching of a king who had come. He was present. He was in Israel. Messiah was there. People could go see Christ. They could go listen to Christ. And so these 12 apostles, their ministry, as Paul's ministry was Christ and him crucified, that's also my ministry, Christ and him crucified. The apostles would preach, Christ is here. And they wouldn't even say he hasn't been crucified. They would say he's here. The kingdom is here. But clearly the focus of their preaching would be upon Christ. He had come. He was among his people. And so as they preached, they wouldn't focus on themselves. They would focus on Jesus. They would focus on his presence. Remember, Jesus told them, we saw this last week, I want you to go and preach to the lost sheep of Israel. So these men were in Galilee and they were saying, Christ is here, Messiah is here. The kingdom is available for all who will come to him, trust in him, believe in him, repent of their sins. Remember, that's what John the Baptist was preaching to Israel. Repent, for Messiah has come. And so the apostles preach, you don't have to wonder about what they preach. They would preach Christ. They would call people to come to him, to see him, to visit with him, to repent of their sins. And then they would do miracles. We saw that last week. They would cast out demons. They would heal people. And that would lead to greater validity. It would verify the truthfulness of their preaching. And so the crowds, as they gathered around the apostles preaching, they would begin to wonder, who is this Christ? They keep talking about Christ. They keep talking about Messiah. They keep using the name Jesus. And so the crowds that would hear the apostles would naturally begin to wonder, well, who is this Christ? This one they're talking about. Now, you see some options right here. As some of the crowds begin to wonder about Christ, some would say maybe he's Elijah. Maybe these apostles are preaching about Elijah. Now, why is Elijah an important figure? Well, the Old Testament predicts, well, first of all, Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He had a very strong ministry. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of repentance. Even though Elijah was a weak man at times, Elijah was also the one that went on Mount Carmel and faced off against the prophets of Baal and called fire out of heaven. Elijah was a very strong preacher. He lived in a time where God allowed some miracles to occur. Elijah did miracles. Elisha did miracles. And a lot of people thought Elijah's back because there's this man around here and these are these apostles and they're all doing miracles. So maybe the man they're talking about is just Elijah come back, because the Old Testament also taught, in fact, the book of Malachi that ends up the Old Testament taught that Elijah would come before Messiah. And so a lot of the crowd, when they heard the apostles preaching, saw the miracles, they said, well, Elijah's back. These apostles are talking about Elijah. He's come, and certainly Messiah will come next. So that was one option for who Jesus was in the minds of the crowds. Another option was that Jesus was just another Old Testament prophet. Right? The Old Testament ends with major prophets and minor prophets. God goes silent for 400 years at the end of the Old Testament. But then John the Baptist came along and he was a prophet. And so a lot of people said, well, maybe John's a prophet, and maybe this man that the apostles are preaching about, maybe he's just another prophet. Maybe God's begin speaking to us again through the prophets. Now, again, both of those options were wrong when it come to Christ. He wasn't Elijah. He wasn't just another prophet. He's the ultimate prophet of God. This is who Christ is. But then for Herod, there's a much worse option. As the crowds begin to wonder who this man was that the apostles were pointing to, some begin to say it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Can you imagine Herod's heart hearing that message? I mean, he had just been in a party trying to please his wife, his daughter. He had just been moved to great sin in a number of ways. He had had John's head chopped off, brought into the party on a platter. And now, again, here are some men out preaching. And some people are saying, and Herod's getting wind of it, it's John the Baptist returned from the dead. You talk about your hands going limp, all the blood rushing out of your head, right? You talk about panic setting in. Can you imagine Herod's heart when people said, well, maybe it's John the Baptist come back from the dead? Now, Herod wants to be clear. Look at verse 9, very first part of verse 9. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. In other words, Herod says, it can't be John the Baptist. I just watched his head roll. I mean, I just watched his, well, maybe, I don't know. I just saw his head on the platter. It can't be John the Baptist. There's no way that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. I'm sure I just recently killed him. I'm sure I just recently ordered his execution, and there were witnesses there to affirm his death. And so Herod, it says, a very interesting word here. The verse simply says that Herod became perplexed. He became perplexed, confused. The Greek word there is diasporio. It means to be at a great loss. In other words, all the people were talking about the preaching of the apostles, And now all the people are talking about the man that the apostles were preaching about. And Herod begins to go through the options. And he's probably not even worried about Elijah or another prophet, but he's also sure it's not John the Baptist. So Herod simply is confused. He's perplexed about the identity of this man that the apostles are preaching about. It bothers him, but he doesn't have any answers. He doesn't have any answers. And I want to say something right here. It's very important. Preaching done right brings confusion to unbelievers. Preaching Christ biblically brings confusion to unbelievers. We see that in Herod's life right here. And you know why it brings confusion to unbelievers? Because when you take, certainly in this day and age, when you take Christ in Scripture and you explain Him faithfully to the masses, there's no earthly explanation for Jesus Christ. There's no rational explanation for what Christ does, for who He is, for everything that's said about Him in Scripture. There's no earthly explanation for Christ other than He is God in the flesh. That's the only rational, logical explanation of Jesus Christ. Y'all have heard C.S. Lewis, I think he made it famous. Christ, according to Scripture, is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. If you reject the plain teaching of Scripture about Jesus Christ, if you reject that Christ is, as He claims to be, God in the flesh, if you reject Christ in Scripture, you find nothing but confusion in the world about Christ. You have to do something with Christ. You have to eventually come at some conclusion about Jesus Christ. Because if you look at the New Testament, His teaching with authority, the miracles with authority, the authority over creation, all of His unjust treatment, all of His death, and then His resurrection. When you put it all together, the only way to explain all those things is to say that Jesus is God. But if you reject that, all you're left with is madness. Now again, not every unbeliever is crazy or mad, but every unbeliever has to arrive at some view of Christ. In fact, many people, the way out of explaining Christ is just to reject the Bible. That's just a book written by man. Thousands of years old. Got plenty of errors in it. That's what people arrive at. That's often the quick way out of having to come face to face with who Christ is. Just reject Scripture. Yet I'll tell you, the Bible has never failed one test of authenticity. The Bible has stood the test of time. Old Testament and New Testament. Stood all the tests of time. Ultimately, the Bible is true because God said it's true. And that's not circular reasoning, because God's out of the circle. God has said His word is true, so we know it's true. But many people simply say, you know what, I don't believe all this about Christ, so I'll just chunk the Bible. I'll spend my life trying to discredit the Bible, trying to find errors in the Bible, trying to find contradictions in the Bible. And they're out there, people are out there. That's the only way they can remain sane. Because to reject Christ, you have to reject something else. And so many people just say, I'll reject Scripture. But here's the problem if you reject Scripture. There's a lot of unbelievers who testified about the identity of Christ, that He actually was a real person. I mean, there's people outside of Scripture that have said, oh yeah, Jesus lived, there's no doubt. There were over 500 eyewitnesses to His resurrection alone. And so you still got to deal with Christ. I mean, you got to deal with, you know, whoever these people say Christ is. I mean, there's no way around it. You eventually have to come to some conclusion about Christ. And you will either say, well, He was just a madman claiming to be God. Maybe you'll take the Ben Shapiro route. Ben Shapiro today, who I admire in a lot of ways, very smart man, no doubt. Ben Shapiro says about Christ, let me read the quote so I don't misquote him. He was just a misguided Jew who rebelled against Rome and got killed for his trouble. That's Ben Shapiro. That's an Orthodox Jew view of Christ today. So you either got to say He's a lunatic, He's a liar, He's a misguided Jew who got killed for his trouble. I mean, this is the options with Christ, and everybody has to come to a decision about Christ. Now again, you can say, I'm just not going to think about Him. And I understand that, right? That's an option. I just won't think about Christ. One day, you have to stand in front of Him, and you better have thought about Him before then. Because all judgment will be given to Christ. Everybody will stand before Christ. Simply put, you can't ignore Jesus. You can't ignore Jesus. Even if you reject what the Bible teaches, you have to arrive at some other explanation of who Christ is. And the end result is what we see right here in Herod. Confusion. Confusion. I can't count, and you probably couldn't either, the number of books that have been written trying to find, quote unquote, the real Jesus. There's been TV shows made many years ago looking for the historical Jesus. I mean, the world in some ways is fascinated by Christ, but they never can arrive at an explanation of who Christ is. They never can rightly identify Christ as an unbeliever. But that's what unbelievers do. They try to deal with Christ, but they never deal with Him biblically. Because if you get into Scripture and you read Scripture and you look at who Christ is, there's no explanation for Christ other than He is God in the flesh. That is who Christ is. But the unbelieving mind, the natural mind, can't understand the things of God. The Bible says that those things are foolishness to them. And that's what Herod's going through right here. Foolishness. Confusion. He's perplexed. And I want to say something very clear right here. I think it's very important in a lot of areas of our life. But understand, confusion is a tool of Satan. God, the God of Scripture, is not a God of confusion. Where confusion exists, the right identity of Jesus Christ can't be found. Christ is plainly and clearly laid out in Scripture. There's not confusion over the identity of Christ according to the Word of God. The Word of God rightly identifies who Christ is. And so the preaching of Christ is effective. Even if it leads to confusion, it's effective. Because in that confusion, believers get clarity about Christ. We know who Christ is. We affirm who Christ is. And that was a gift of God in our lives. If God hadn't shone the light in our dark hearts, we would still live in confusion about the identity of Christ. And so the preaching of God leads to confusion, but also clarity for God's people. And then number three, the last thing we'll look at this morning, the preaching of the kingdom of God is polarizing. It's polarizing. Look at verse 9. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Now, I've said this before, but I want you to listen carefully, church. Good biblical preaching always drives people to a decision. Good biblical preaching always drives people to a decision. And good biblical preaching always drives people to a decision about the identity of Jesus Christ. This day, your entire life, your entire eternity hinges on the question of who is Christ? Christ and His identity defines your day, your life, and your eternity. Who is this man? Herod asked the right question. The most important question in all of human history. Who is Jesus Christ? In fact, if you look at Luke's gospel, we could go all over the New Testament, but if you look just at Luke's gospel, that question is asked a number of times. We've already seen this question asked about Jesus in Luke 5. In Luke 5, the religious leaders began to wonder, who is this man that forgives sin? In Luke 7, the disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the expected one? In Luke 8, remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee? What did they say? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? In this chapter, later on, in verse 20, Jesus is going to ask the apostles, who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? We were going to see it also in Luke 20. The religious leaders are going to ask Jesus, who gave you such authority in the temple? In Luke 22, the religious leaders will ask Jesus very clearly, who are you? And then in Luke 23, Pilate will ask Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You see, the identity of Jesus Christ is a major theme of Luke's gospel. It's a major theme of the New Testament. It's a major theme of Scripture. The question, who is Jesus Christ, divides religious systems. It's the central question in all of human history. Nations are divided over the identity of Jesus Christ. It will divide your family and it will divide your friends. And all good preaching should always drive its listeners to answer that question of who is Christ. You see, the apostles went out preaching all over Galilee, and they caused quite a stir. As we say in the South, they caused quite a ruckus. And that stir reached all the way to Herod. He began to hear and wonder about this man that the apostles were preaching about. But it's good, because it led to the central question in all of human history. It led people to think, well, who is Jesus? If these guys are preaching about him, who is he? And good preaching makes people consider the identity of Jesus Christ. Because good preaching is never about the preacher. It's always about Christ. I want to say something to you, and I mean this from my heart. Every week that I stand in this pulpit, I want all of you to be confronted by Christ. Even if you're a believer, I want you to be confronted by Christ. Every week, I want you, under the preaching of the Word of God, to either affirm your view of Christ by submitting to His commands, or affirm your view of Christ by rejecting His commands. Every week, I want you to affirm or deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Every week. Every week, I want you to affirm or deny a worldview where Christ is God. Every week, I want all of us to choose whether Christ is worth it or not. Every week. You see, all the world and all of human history hangs and hinges on the identity of Jesus Christ. Herod had it right. Who is Christ? Let me just say this with all seriousness, church. If Christ is who he claimed to be and then demonstrated on the pages of Scripture, you are the biggest of fools to refuse to bow your knee to him. You are. You're the biggest of fools. If Christ is who he claimed to be and you won't submit to him, you're the biggest of fools. If Christ is God over all creation, if he is, as he claimed to be, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, you're a fool not to submit his authority in every area of your life. If he is the judge that you will face at death, you're the biggest fool to refuse to repent and put your eternity in his hands. Christianity is not just another religion, because Christ is not just another God. He is the one true God. He is the one true God. He's the God of all the universe. And your life and your eternity hangs on the question of who is Jesus Christ. I can't stress that enough. Tragically, sadly, Herod answered that question wrongly. This Herod answered that question wrongly. A little bit later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 13, the Pharisees will even tell Jesus, "Jesus, you probably need to get out of here because Herod wants to kill you." That's why when people come to this text and they say, "Well, look, Herod wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see him for one purpose, so he could kill him." In fact, let's turn to Luke 23. We'll just end here. I don't think we're going to make it back to Luke 9, but turn to Luke 23. I want to show you the sad ending of Herod's answer as a somber warning to all of us. Luke 23. I'll probably be collecting my Social Security by the time we get to Luke 23, but we'll get there. Luke 23, look at verse 1. Jesus has been arrested. He's going to stand before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate's going to pass him off because Pilate wants his hands clean, so he wants to pass him off to a Jewish judge. Look at verse 1 of Luke 23. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him, that would be Christ, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." In other words, they're trying to endear themselves to this Jewish leader, Pilate. You know, Jesus doesn't pay taxes, although he did. Jesus paid taxes in the greatest way. He went and caught a fish and got his taxes out of the fish's mouth. What wonderful truth is that? Anyway, verse 3. So Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Again, we see the question. And he answered and said, "You yourself say it." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Now, when Pilate heard this, that would be the fact that he's from Galilee. Now, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem in those days. Herod was there for Passover. Look at verse 8. Same Herod we just saw this morning in Luke 9. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly. For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. So what's the ending for Pilate? How did Pilate answer the question of who is this man? Pilate mocked him, you see, in verse 11. Pilate treated Jesus with contempt. And I want to give you two quick thoughts. Number one, some people are simply attracted to Jesus Christ for the miracles. That's what it says right there. Why did Herod want to see Jesus? He wanted to see him do a sign. Right? Herod's just the guy that sees Jesus as a slot machine, right? Pull him and out pops a healing or out pops a demon being cast out. Pull the handle, right? And out comes prosperity and wealth. Out comes the casting out of demons, right? Some people are just entertained by Christ. Some people come to church. They just like to hang around Christians and listen to preaching because they're entertained by it all. These are good people getting a little bit of truth right here. All right, and that's all that Herod saw in Christ. He wanted to see him because he wanted some sign performed by him. And the second thought from this text is this. Unbelief always has company. Unbelief always has company. You can always find someone who rejects Christ like you do. All right, Herod found a new best friend, Pilate. What were they joined by? A common hatred of Christ. A common rejection of Christ. They had been enemies, but now that they've got a common enemy, they're friends. You can always find someone in the world who rejects Christ like you do, who rejects the Bible like you do, who doesn't want to think about eternal things like you do. You can always find company in unbelief. You can always find someone who mocks Christianity like you do. That's what these men did together. Mock Christ, mocked his followers. And in our day and age, you can always find someone who plays Christian and plays church like you do. Unbelief always has company. Herod here asked the greatest question of all time. But Herod also answered that question in the wrongest of ways, in the worst of answers. Herod here, instead of worshiping Christ, mocked him and ridiculed him. And as we end this text this morning, I want you to listen to me carefully, church. I know who I'm preaching to, and I love y'all dearly. And this is hard preaching and hard hearing, but I want to say something to you very clearly this morning. Please don't be wrong about the identity of Jesus Christ. Don't get Christ wrong. You can get a lot of things wrong in the world. You cannot get the identity of Jesus Christ wrong. Don't fall in the legacy of Pilate or Herod or Judas. Please understand that the right answer to the question of who Christ is spelled out in Scripture. I spoke about Ben Shapiro earlier, and I do love his ministry. Great that he stands for some sort of righteousness in the world. I get it. He was interviewed or did an interview with MacArthur a couple times. He's done, I think, been with MacArthur now. And at the end of the day, I love how John MacArthur kind of addressed Ben. At the end of the day, he said, you know what? You just need to open your Bible, your New Testament, and read it. Because on the pages of Scripture, you're going to find Christ. And what you see about Christ has a ring of truth about it. Just has a ring of truth about it. And I'm reminded, right, as we look at the identity of Christ and we think about our own lives and the direction of our lives and the direction of our culture and the direction of our nation and our neighbors, right? We're seeing unrighteousness everywhere. How do we combat all that? We combat that with the truth of God in our own lives through obedience, but also spreading that truth, teaching that truth, living that truth. The right answer to who Jesus is spelled out in Scripture. The great irony in eternity is this, especially in our neck of the woods. The great irony in eternity is that there were Bibles everywhere, right? There's truth about Christ everywhere, collecting dust, being ignored. I mean, the truth about eternity is nobody will stand with God before God with any excuse. God's given evidence of himself in creation, and he's given very specific evidence of himself in his scriptures. This is special revelation, meaning you can know what God wants you to know about him through scripture. And so there won't be people that said, I never knew. God's going to say, well, there's a creation around you your whole life, and there were Bibles probably around you your whole life as well. So the right answer to who Christ is found in Scripture. Jesus, if you don't know, is God in the flesh. Jesus is the unique God-man, 100% God and 100% man, without any mixing of the two. 100% man, so that he could go to a cross and pay for the sins of his people. 100% God, so that payment could be applied for all eternity. 100% man, so that he could go to a grave. 100% God, so he could rise from that grave. 100% man, so that he sympathizes with his people and our weaknesses. 100% man, because he's faced the temptations that we face and had victory over them. But 100% God, because he sits in heaven now interceding for you in your weakness. There's none like Christ. There never will be one like Christ. There were none before him like him. There are none after him like him. And the good news today, the great news today, is that you can answer the question right that Herod got wrong. You can answer that question rightly. You can spend your time and the rest of your life praising Christ where he ended his life mocking and ridiculing him. The good news for you, church, is that you can respond rightly to the preaching of the word where he responded wrongly. You see, the preached word, as we learned last week, doing two things right now in your life, every one of our lives. It's sanctifying saints and it's convicting sinners. And if you're here without Christ, you got a choice. You can ignore it. You can walk away from it. Thankfully, God will continue to bring repentance, a call to repentance in your life. But one day, according to Scripture, he may go silent. This may be the last time you hear a call from God to faith in him. I don't say that to be overdramatic. Y'all know me. I don't like to tell tear-jerking stories. But that is reality. There is a time when God goes silent. Don't let that be today. The preached word has come forth today. And guess what? For all the saints in here, man, have we been sanctified. Amen. Amen. But to anyone who's being called to Christ, today's the day to respond. Jesus will not cast you out if you call on him in faith and repentance.